Now I'd like to direct your attention again this evening to 1 Thessalonians. And for the benefit of those of you who were not here, let me just bring you up to date. And that is that I have been looking with you into Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, identifying the fact that on no fewer than 9 occasions the word encouragement or encourage is found in this very brief epistle. And so we have arrived at the conclusion that probably encouragement is one of the major themes to be found in this epistle. We've also noted that it doesn't really matter where you go, people can always use a little encouragement. And not only that, we have noticed that people who don't come to the meetings are usually responsive when people who did come to the meetings go out and have a ministry of encouragement to them. So whilst we have been delighted at all the people who've taken the time to come to these evening meetings, we've been even more excited to think of all the people that they're going to go out and to whom they will, who they will meet and to whom they will have a ministry of encouragement. Now so far I've talked about encouraging people to aim high and encouraging people to stand firm. This evening we look into the 4th chapter of the first epistle, and we will be talking about encouraging people to please God. Let me read to you the first 12 verses of this chapter. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you, the word urge there is encourage, we encourage you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. You know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be holy, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his body, his own body, in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now, about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, here again the word is encourage, we encourage you, brothers, to do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anyone. Now notice, if you will, in the first verse of our reading, that the Apostle Paul is writing to encourage the people to continue to please God. He says that when we were with you, we took time out instructing you in how to do this. And we're glad to see that that is what you've been doing. But don't be satisfied. Keep it up and do it more and more. Isn't it interesting to notice that even though Paul and Silas and Timothy had a very, very short period in which they had a ministry in Thessalonica, that they had got so much material over to these new believers. They didn't start off with an existing church. They went into a situation where they had not named the name of Christ. They did outright evangelism. They brought people to Christ, and immediately they began to introduce them to what it really means to become a follower of the Lord Jesus. And right from the very beginning, among other things, they were teaching them that the important thing now is that you learn to live in order to please God. Now, unfortunately, sometimes in our evangelism today, we don't start off by saying, look, if you're going to come to the Lord, you need to understand that the whole point is you get so excited about who he is and what he's done that you now want to live for him. It's very important that as we present the good news to people, we don't just present them with the idea that there are a whole lot of benefits and no responsibilities. We don't want to convey to them that if they simply say they're sorry for their sins, they can be forgiven and go to heaven when they die, and that there's no real change required. There's a radical change required of a person who becomes a follower of the Lord Jesus. They now have a new desire and a new intention and a nobler and a richer and a fuller aspiration. It is now to live in order to please God. Now, the three areas that I want to identify for you in this passage in which they are encouraged to please God. First of all, they're pleasing God in spiritual matters. And that's in the first two and the first part of the third verse. The second half of the third verse, right through to the eighth verse, he talks quite bluntly about pleasing God in sexual morality. And then thirdly, he talks in the last part of this reading, from verse 9 through 12, about pleasing God in social mores. So he's talking about the spiritual and the sexual and the social aspects of life, and saying that when you become a follower of Jesus Christ, it makes an impact in all these areas of our lives. Now, let's talk, first of all, about this idea of living in order to please God. We've already identified this theme in the earlier part of the epistle, and I don't want to reiterate in detail what we've already said. Simply to remind you that to begin to desire to please God requires a decision and a dramatic reorientation. It is not a natural thing for me to want to live in order to please God. People are not born with that desire. Now, granted, they're born in such a way that they are still in the image of God. Granted, they're fallen. But there is enough of the image of God left in them, if you want to put it that way, that they can begin to understand that it makes sense to want to live in order to please God. But somebody has to tell them. Somebody has to communicate this to them. It is a total shock to some people to realize, of course, that God is intimately interested in them. It is a total shock to them to be told that in actual fact, the way they live can either bring delight to God or bring displeasure to God. It's a tremendous shock to them for them to be told that they are so significant that God is intimately interested in all that they do in their lives. The tendency, of course, is to want to please yourself. Some noble people try to please everybody around them. They know they can't please everybody all the time, but they're going to try anyway. And they're wonderful people. But when it really comes down to it, the Christian now has an overriding concern, and that is not to please himself, not to please people around him, full stop, but to do that which God has called him to, and that is to please God. Now, notice that this calling, and this is specifically what Paul calls it in just a moment or two, is for those who are in the Lord Jesus. Notice that this command is addressed to brothers. In other words, this idea of pleasing God is particularly for those who are in the family of God and who find themselves in that spiritual position that Paul loves to talk about, which is either in Christ or in the Lord Jesus. There are two kinds of people in the world. Those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. To be in Adam, all you have to do is to be born. To be in Christ means that you have to experience God's work of grace in your life. You have to respond to the message of the gospel. You commit yourself to what you know, and you are transferred from being in Adam to being in Christ. The significance of this change is dramatic. For to be in Adam means that God reckons to you all that he reckons to Adam. But to be in Christ means that God reckons to you all that he reckons to Christ. Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ was raised again, Christ is seated in the heavenly places. So the person who's out of Adam and in Christ, God regards that person as having died in Christ on the cross. Therefore, there's no further condemnation for their sin. To show that that is the case, they've been buried. They have terminated relationship with the old life. They have been raised in Christ, a new life, and their citizenship is in heaven. They belong to the age to come, and that is ultimately where they're going. They are in Christ. Now, when this dramatic change has taken place in a person's life, it is in the context of that, a member of the family of God, in Christ, that they have this new desire of a spiritual concern. They want to progress in the spiritual life. That idea of progression comes through very clearly when we realize that what Paul actually said in the first verse here was, finally, brothers, we instructed you how to walk in order to please God. This word walk that Paul uses constantly, which means literally how to live, is a reminder that the Christian life is a progressive experience. We start off with some very faltering steps. But as time goes on, we begin to develop some degree of maturity in our steps. And then we begin to move with swifter, firmer steps. And then we begin to climb on the heights. And eventually we may even be seen scaling the Everest of spiritual experience. We should be progressing. We should be walking. At any one time in our spiritual life, we should be able to look back and see some evidence of spiritual progress. And one of the ways in which this will be seen will be in the way that we're endeavoring to please God. Well, how do we do this? We're in Christ. We recognize the Christian life is a walk. We recognize that we should be making progress, and as Paul reminds Timothy, our progress ought to become obvious to other people. Paul goes on to explain that it is a matter of doing God's will. In other words, if we're going to think in terms of pleasing God, we please God by progressively discovering and doing His will. Now, not infrequently, you'll find that people who are believers, often earnest believers, have real problems with discovering and doing God's will. However, there's some very, very helpful advice in Scripture. In fact, there are some very specific statements concerning the nature of God's will. And one of them is here in our reading. In the third verse, he says, "It is God's will that you should be holy." So don't ever be tempted to say, "I don't know what God's will is," ever again. Incidentally, if you turn over to the next chapter, we have some more instructions concerning God's will. It says in verse 16, "Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will." Now, granted, when people sometimes say they don't know what God's will is, they mean they don't know what decision to make in a particular set of circumstances. However, whilst we may not always be certain what decision to make, we can always be certain that the decisions that we make can only be right if they fit in the general outline of God's revealed will to all His people. Now, the general outlines include the fact that we're called to be holy, that we are called to be joyful, we're called to be thankful, and we're called to be prayerful. Now, that gives us enough to be going on with. And in fact, if we begin to work on these things and try to walk in such a way that they develop in our lives and we progress in them, that in and of itself is pleasing God. And that, of course, is what our objective has become. Now then, we should be going out of our way to encourage people to please God. We should be encouraging people to recognize the Christian life as a walk. We should be encouraging them to recognize what it really means to be in Christ. We should be encouraging them to desire and discover and do and delight in God's will. Now then, look at the specifics of God's will as far as this particular passage is concerned. He says, "It is God's will that you should be holy." Now, I think you probably agree with me that the word holiness has fallen on hard times even in the church. I mean, it's fallen on hard times outside the church a long time ago. If you talk about being holy, or if people outside the church talk about being holy, not infrequently, it's a rather derogatory expression that they're using. So sometimes they call people holy Joes, or holy rollers, or who does he think he is, holier than now. In fact, they are put to think of the word holy in a nice sense. As far as inside the church is concerned, such is the concern about holiness in some areas, or the lack of it, that there are movements that have been started called holiness movements. Well, what's the problem with holiness? I think one of the problems is that some people have got a little gun-shy about it because they've rather got the idea that to be holy means to be weird. To be holy means to be negative. To be holy means to be dull and uninspiring and boring. To be holy means that you can't do anything that's fun. In other words, holiness is seen in basically negative terms. Now, let me do a little bit of encouraging in this area for a few minutes. If we're going to encourage people to please God, they're going to do it by doing His will. If they're going to do His will, they're going to live holy lives. So it's very important. The word holy, the word saint, the word separate, the word sanctification are all related in the Greek language. And they all come from a word which means literally to cut. You say, oh, that really clarifies the whole thing for me. Well, let me help a little bit. Just supposing, ladies, that your husband calls just before you've got the evening meal ready and says that he's bringing four of his very close friends home for a meal, and you tell him exactly what you think about him, and he says, we're on our way, because he's actually calling from the car phone. So, what do you have to do? Well, you rush and get some more salad, and you start chopping it up furiously, and furiously is the operative word. And you're going to give him a piece of your mind after they've left, of course. You are so busy thinking of what you're going to say, and so busy getting all this food ready, that as you're chopping away, suddenly you chop the end of your finger. The verb to cut. Now, so deep is that cut that you actually cut off just a little sliver of the end of your finger. Now, this does not help your mood at all. You haven't any time to do anything about it, and so you look at it and you say, isn't that interesting? I have cut the end off my finger, and what I have cut off the end of my finger is now separate. Because it is separate, it is distinct. Because it is distinct, it is different. In fact, if you're American, you might even say, that is something else. Now that, ladies and gentlemen, is the root idea of holiness. To cut. Separate. Distinct. Different. Something else. Now you've got the end of your finger lying there and you're thinking about holiness. And suddenly there's a knock on the door and you realize that you haven't really finished everything and you've got the end of your finger lying there, so what do? You flip it in the salad and hope they won't notice it. Well, I hope the illustration isn't too gory for you, because in actual fact, as we think about holiness in that way, we can begin to see what it is that the Bible is talking about. Now, notice that this idea comes up quite a lot in this particular passage of Scripture. You'll notice, for instance, in the end of the previous chapter, he says in verse 13, may he strengthen your hearts so that you'll be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. All right? That you will be holy when he comes with his holy ones. Now we go on to verse 3. It is God's will that you should be holy. But in verse 4 he says, control your body in a way that is holy. And in verse 7 he says, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. And then he finishes up by saying that if we reject this instruction, we do not reject man, but God, who gives us his Holy Spirit. So this whole passage is shot through with this idea of holiness. Now clearly it is used in different ways. His holy ones means those who are set apart specifically for him. That of course is the picture of the believer. They have been cut. They're no longer in Adam, they're in Christ. They are brothers and sisters of their greater brother, the Lord Jesus. God truly is their Father. They're members of the holy, of God's family. They are distinctly, delightfully, deliciously different. They are something else. And you can tell there's something else, because now you see they are so distinctly different because their desire now is to please Him. Now, the fact that they are now different means that they are, having been set apart for God, are living lives that are being changed. For it is one thing to be set apart for God in order that you might be known to be different, but it is another thing to begin to live as if you are.